Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Western Hills. I'll invite you to stand as we worship together.
He Davidson. I'm the discipleship pastor here. Welcome. Welcome to everybody. Kind of feels like a full house this morning. That's a wonderful thing. You guys, I heard you sing and it sounded great. If you're a guest of ours today, maybe this is your first time around Western Hills, an extra special welcome to you. We are so, so thankful that you're here with us to worship today. We would love to know that you are here. We're not going to bug you too much, but if you wouldn't mind just taking a moment to fill out this connection card, it should be there on your row along with a pen. Just fill this out, and after service, you can take it right down the hall back to where our coffee is, and there's a welcome table there, and we have a goodie bag for you, as well as, I understand, some cinnamon maple. Is that right, Angie? Some cinnamon maple homemade scones for you. So, again, that's if you're a guest or a newcomer, so the rest of you, we're going to have our eyes on you. But take that down there. Someone will greet you and say hello, and we would just love to know that you're here and help you get connected. For everybody else, you can use this connection card for the same thing, a way to get connected with prayer requests, any other thing that you want more information about, just fill this out and drop it in the connection kiosk. And speaking of getting connected, we know a couple things about Jesus. One of them is that he lived his life and did his ministry in the context of relationship. And we also know some things about the early church. We know that they did not live their faith as a spectator sport. In the early church, they were engaged in living out their faith in a very specific way. And so we believe both of these things are true for us here and now as well. So as we're coming off of the summer and heading into a time where there's a little bit more rhythm to our lives, we have a couple of opportunities of ways that you can connect and plug in to accomplish these two things in your journey here at Western Hills. The first is our connect groups. Connect groups are the backbone of how we do small groups and community here at Western Hills. And many of you are already in those groups. It's a great way to make relationships, to meet people, and to learn how to connect, care, and grow. And if you are, it's sign-up season, but if you're already in a group, you don't need to do anything right now. Your group will carry over and continue as it was. But if you're new and you're looking for a group, you can find those groups listed on our groups app that we've been talking about. And again, there's also a card here on your chair for how to get that app if you don't have it yet. But if you go under the groups tab, you can find all of those groups listed and find where you might want to land. The second opportunity that something new we're doing this fall is something called Rooted. And this is also a small group experience, and it's designed to connect you to God, the church, and your purpose. And so this group has a little bit more structure to it. And if you're new to groups at Western Hills, this is a really great place to start, a really great entry point. And you can find more information about that under the signups tab of the group app. So again, on the group app, go to the signups and registration, and you'll have a whole description there about how you can get connected. And we have a few spots left there for some groups that are launching this fall. So finally, I've already mentioned it several times this morning, but we've been talking a lot these past several weeks about this whole church app thing. And this is going to be, again, a way that you're going to be able to see a lot of different things to communicate back and forth between the church and us and you guys and the staff here at church. So going forward, this is an important tool that we're going to use, and you will want to get a hold of that. So again, on your cards here, it tells you how to do that. But if you have questions about anything that we've been talking about with the church app over the past several weeks, getting into groups, getting into Rooted, giving, we talked last week about giving and how our giving platform is changing, all of that can be found through the church app. So if you have any questions at all about any of those things or the church app, we actually have a table out in the lobby today. Just come if you're struggling in any way, shape, or form with how to get connected in that or how to get it set up. It's really easy once you get in there, but come see us at the table and we will get you set up. Does that sound good? Yep. Are you guys ready to continue with our service? Yes. Me too, I am. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the opportunity to come together on a Sunday morning in a room like this, and also for the opportunity to just connect with each other outside during the week, because we know that it's not just about a spectator sport. It's not just about coming here on Sundays, but really about what you're doing in the context of our lives and the people around us that we come into contact with. So I pray that you would bless our service this morning and also our mission field as we head out to that, each and every one of us going into the week. We love you so much. In your son's name, amen.
Hey, Western Hills, I've got 60 seconds to get us up to speed for the message. So, we're in Galatians, which was written by Paul to a group of churches in what's known today as Turkey. So a group of Jewish Christ followers started going to these churches and saying, if you really want to know and please God, you need to be both Jewish and follow Jesus. And so Paul wrote this in a letter to them. No, it is all about the grace of God. Otherwise, Jesus died for nothing. What really matters is learning to live in Christ and let Christ live in us. So Paul writes four chapters to what this looks like. And part of the answer is we've got to have faith in Jesus, and we need to reject the prison of religion and laws. And Paul gives two illustrations to really clear this up. But it doesn't really clear it up unless you know a ton of Jewish history and background, and that's where Grant has taken us today.
That was a great video, wasn't it? Huh? You want more, Jessa?
Yeah.
Ushers, we need... So in case you were wondering, sarcasm does have its limits. It has a shelf life, so to speak. Now, I had carpal tunnel surgery this week, so I know a lot of you have asked about my hand. I was not attacked by a bear or someone else in my family. It's just carpal tunnel surgery. I'm good, thank you, and we're moving on, and I feel a lot better today than I did on Thursday. So anyway, let's jump right in. We're in Galatians. Jessa kind of set this up for us. We asked three questions last week, but we only got to two of them. We're going to tackle the third question this morning. Again, we're in Galatians chapter 4, talking about prisons and being enslaved, both before we meet Christ, and then we meet Christ, and then sometimes we run right back to the prison that God and Christ freed us from. And the question is, how do we avoid or get free of these prisons? And Paul is going to use two illustrations in Galatians 4 that's going to clear everything up, right? He's going to make everything crystal clear. And it's the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael and Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, how many of you that absolutely clears everything up right now? Yeah, it does absolutely nothing. It's as if Paul is writing to a Jewish audience. Well, he kind of was. And so I wanted to take some time because inside these illustrations is some really great, deep meaning that I think will give us some really good understanding about what Paul was trying to teach. So Galatians chapter 4, verse 22 is where we're picking this up. Galatians in the New Testament. Here we go. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. But the one by the slave was born as a result of the flesh, while the one by the free woman was born through promise. Now, unless you are incredibly knowledgeable about Jewish history, this little sentence might not mean a whole lot to you. So let me tell you the story. It starts in Genesis chapter 12. God finds a man by the name of Abram. Eventually, he will have his name changed to Abraham. And God says to him, I am going to make you and your descendants a great nation. And the reason I'm doing this is because the whole world needs the blessing of knowing me, not me, but God, of knowing God. And so through you, Abram, through your line of descendants, I'm going to bless the entire world, and you are going to be a part of that. Now, Abraham, this is exciting. And so now we have this whole story of Abraham and Sarah, and through this, eventually, this blessing will be Jesus. Like, we're going to get to Jesus eventually, but this is the beginning of that story of how Jesus gets to earth. So it's really kind of cool to kind of see how this comes out. Now, you got to understand that God didn't pick Abraham because he was just this great, moral, uplifting, upstanding. He wasn't, no. We have no idea why God picked Abraham. No idea. Other than he seemed to have an incredible heart that even when he got it wrong, he would repent and want to be faithful as best as he knew how. That's the really only thing we get out of Abraham. Okay, so here's the deal. Abraham, he goes through all of these adventures. He has his wife Sarah with him. They go through all of these adventures. And finally, Abraham turns 86 years old. And guess what? No kids. 86. No kids. And so Sarah has this idea. She is going to hand Abraham one of her slaves, one of her handmaidens. Her name is Hagar. She's going to hand her to him, and they are going to conceive a child together, and then that child will then become the heir because, you know, if God makes a promise, sometimes God needs a little help. Okay, I'm glad you laughed. Now, here's the question. Where would Sarah get this idea of handing a handmaiden to Abraham to have a kid? Have you ever thought about that question? Okay, I'm the only sick individual that thinks about these things. Okay. This was a pagan fertility ritual from the Jebusites. This was not a case of Abraham and Hagar running off into the hills for the weekend and enjoying the weekend. This was a ritual ceremony that had a process that was common to the pagan worship in that region. This is very, very important for us to understand. And it was a process. There were specific things that happened in this process. I'm not going to go into details of that, okay? but this was a common pagan religious fertility ritual that was used all throughout that region to worship other gods. And Sarah, so Sarah and Abraham steal a tradition from another religion to help God out. This is why it was so sinful in the eyes of the Lord. Now, for us, we may sit in judgment of Abraham and Sarah and go, how in the world could she get that so wrong? Like, how dumb do you have to be to think Jesus or God plus something else is going to work? But it happens a lot. It happens an awful lot. I cannot tell you how many New Age religions that are going on right now that have Jesus, and you begin to listen to it, and they tell the same stories about Jesus, and you go, I know that story about Jesus. They talk about Jesus being God's son. You go, I know Jesus is God's son. And then they go, yeah, and we have these prayer crystals, and if you hang them on your rearview mirror, and you're like, whoa, we took a very hard turn somewhere in here. What happened? Or it's Jesus plus this superstition. So what Sarah and Abraham did still goes on. Still goes on. Stealing a religious ritual. And so Hagar gets pregnant. She has a child. The child's name is Ishmael. And for 13 years, Sarah and Abraham have this family. And the mindset is that Ishmael is going to be the heir. But God's like, Ishmael was never going to be the heir. That was never part of God's plan. Never. So 13 years later, Abraham is now 99 years old, and Sarah gets pregnant. Surprise! Now, I think there's a couple of reasons for this. I think one, Ishmael's 13, he's about to turn 14, and God's like, yeah, when you turn 14 and you become a man, yeah, I want to make sure that we're clear that Ishmael is not the heir. But I think the second reason, I think this is the most important reason, is there is no way that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a kid with him 99 years old unless it is a miracle. And God is the only person who can get credit for that. And he makes sure of that. He makes sure that Abraham knows it's God that this son is coming into the world. That Sarah knows that, and that eventually Isaac knows that. So Isaac is born, and somewhere along the way, around Genesis 21, Ishmael is caught mocking Isaac, and this ticks off Mama Bear. And Sarah, Mama Bear, wants Hagar and Ishmael out, so they're kicked out of the family. And Isaac grows up. And then Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, right? And then we start the story. Now, this is what Paul's talking about. He says, listen, the son that was born of flesh, Hagar, the slave woman, that's not the promise. Now, interestingly enough, there is a major religion that traces their origin back to Ishmael, the Muslim faith. They trace their origins back to Ishmael. And the scripture says that's not the promise. That's not the promise, son. That was not the plan. The son born of the promise is the rightful heir with all the rights and authorities and blessings. He goes on. These things, verse 24, are being taken figuratively for the woman, for the women represent two covenants. Okay, this is where it gets so much clearer from Paul. One is from Mount Sinai and bears children into slavery. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar represents Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now, doesn't that clear everything up? Like, that just makes everything up. Whew, I'm so glad you did. What in the world is he talking about? So he goes into the second illustration about what this means. Here's what it means. Mount Sinai comes into the scene, and this is where God gives Moses the commandments, okay? Now, there's an interesting story about this, okay? Because God just doesn't show up and give Moses the commandments. No, 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 no. Moses has to wait in the clouds on the mountain for 40 days. Now, while this is going on, the slaves, the former slaves that have come out of Egypt, that have watched the pillar of fire, that have watched the parting of the Red Sea, they've gone through the 10 plagues, they've done all these things, right? They've gone through all these things. They've seen God move in ways that no other generation has ever seen God move. And they can't quite make it to 40 days of waiting on God. And they build two golden calves to worship to help God out fulfill his promise. Are we seeing a pattern? And this is when Moses comes down. God says, hey, Moses, there's something going back in camp that you might want to check out. And as Moses comes down and he sees what happened, he gets so angry, he drops the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's a whole other message. The point is that they end up camping at Mount Sinai for a long time. And Mount Sinai does not represent freedom. Mount Sinai represents the law. Mount Sinai represents a slave people who are imprisoned into slave thinking. God meets them where they are, and it is a waypoint to the promised land. Mount Sinai is not the promised land. God's got a promised land for them, but they're not ready to enter the promised land yet. He's got to get them ready to be able to receive the promise. But Mount Sinai is not the promise. Now, is Mount Sinai important in that moment? Yeah. Yeah, it is. They need the law. They need to understand some right and wrong. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, right? They need this. But Mount Sinai represents everything that God is trying to redeem and restore and to make right. Mount Sinai is about the law. God wants them to learn how to live in love and grace. Mount Sinai physically, spiritually, emotionally represents God, separation, humanity. I mean, that's what it represents. And he wants them to live with him in the promised land. Mount Sinai, they live as slaves. They are slaves. Even though they're free from the tyranny of Egypt, they still live like slaves. And Mount Sinai is not the fulfilled promise. It's not. But Mount Zion is. And Mount Zion, particularly when you read through the Psalms, and even when we get in the New Testament, they talk about Mount Zion. Mount Zion is established by God, for God. He sets the throne up on high. He's the one that invites us into Mount Zion, which represents this relationship with him, right? This is promised land. This is the Jerusalem. Mount Zion was a place of relationship. It was a place of worship. It was a place of the redemption of humanity. It was free from sin and death, and it is the fulfillment of the promise of God. Now, what's interesting, both in the story and oftentimes in real life, is that did you know that in spite of seeing all the things and all the ways that God works, that the Hebrew people who've been free from the Egyptians, did you know that the majority of them, and when I say majority, I mean like 99% of them, eventually got to the point to where they said, we want to go back to Egypt? Did you know that? They did this all the time. Anytime Moses had to make a hard decision, anytime any kind of hardship came up, you know what their first response was? Well, if you just left us in Egypt, we'd have been fine. And Moses is like, I remember seeing you in Egypt. You were not fine. There's this desire in them because they have not yet experienced the relationship with God, the freedom that comes with this relationship, the reward, the richness of this relationship. There's this desire of that's unknown, but I know what that is. So I'm going to keep running back to that because it's known. This still happens today. It still happens today. And it still happens that when things get uncomfortable and get cloudy and when we're not quite sure, because, you know, following God is not easy. And there's some times where you have to take some steps of faith. And he's not, I know this is going to come as a shock to some of you. God's not always clear. Did you know that? Shocking. He's not. In fact, there's some times where I think he on purpose is just silent. And I got to tell you, I've been following Jesus a long time, and that, when we get to see each other face to face, we're going to have a conversation about that, because that's just, like, not fair. Is it? Or is there something deeper in wanting to pursue relationship as opposed to pursuing something that may be familiar, but in the end, it just enslaves us again, even if it's a comfortable prison? It's still a prison. This is what Paul was trying to tell the Galatians, is that when you add anything to Jesus, when you add anything to the gospel, and that becomes then the lens, the litmus test of what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, that becomes the measuring stick of what maturity in Jesus is, when you add anything to the gospel, you are running back to Ishmael and Mount Sinai. And those stories end tragically. And so will ours if we ever add anything to the gospel. Or we add anything to Jesus. So how do we live in this freedom? How do we get out of this? What, Grant, I hear you, I'm with you, but you still really haven't answered the question of, does Paul give us anything on how to combat sometimes when we get in these places and someone wants to add something to Jesus? What do we do? I'm glad you asked. Go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says this. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to the yoke of freedom, to the yoke of slavery. So I want to say something here. The first thing that Paul says, he's going to give you three things to do. And here's the first one. Stand in and put the freedom. Stand in the freedom. I'm going to explain what this means. We don't have to justify our freedom in Christ. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to stand it in front of someone. Now listen, now when Jesus died, he fulfilled the law and then he rose again. And so because of that, I can watch any movie that I want to watch. No. No. The freedom in the Greek, this word freedom has the definite article in front of it. So it stand in the freedom. And the freedom is specifically in Christ and of Christ. It's a freedom from sin and from death, but it's of Christ and in Christ. Christ has already done all the work for us and then invites us into this freedom. It's not the freedom to do what we want to do, because that freedom we know historically, experientially, we've seen that the freedom to do what we want to do leads us right back to the prison that Jesus saved us from. That's an amen right there. Okay? It's not that freedom, because that's not freedom.
Amen.
The freedom is to have this relationship with God that is... Do you know that when those of us who have kids, you know what's really cool about... There's a lot of things that I know I get sarcastic about my kids. I know that. But here's the cool thing about our relationship with our kids, right? And they don't understand this, but one day they will. They don't get that... They don't have to do anything for us to love them. Like, they don't get it. They will one day. And that's the cool thing about us with Christ. We don't have to do anything for him to love us anymore. So we can stand in that freedom. We can stand in that knowledge. My identity is secured by Jesus' death and resurrection, not by my behavior. So I stand in that. He goes on, verse 5, Galatians. For we eagerly await through the Spirit, by faith, the hope of righteousness. Paul says, okay, stand in the freedom and then wait for the righteousness. For the longest part of my Christian life, I thought I just have to keep working and keep working. I got to keep working on my righteousness. I got to keep working on my righteousness. And eventually, I'm going to be righteous, which... I totally had the wrong definition of righteousness. I thought righteousness meant moral behavior. The word righteousness just means I'm standing in right relationship with God. I've got a right relationship with God. And Paul says, just wait on that. Many of you have asked, what's our favorite part of the trip of Israel? Give me one thing. And I'm like, that's just a stupid question. Quit asking me that question. I can't tell you one thing. But then it finally hit me. I know what it was. It was always the night before. The night before. That was my favorite thing on the trip of Israel. Because this is what would happen. After dinner, Amy and I would walk and we'd talk about all the stuff that we got to experience that day. We got to do this, we got to do that. And then eventually, well, what are we doing tomorrow? Oh man, tomorrow we get to do this, 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 and this. And this is where this happened, and this is where this happened. So we had about 6 or 7 or 8 hours where we were in this eagerly await kind of phase. Our hearts were full from the experience that we had, but we were also just so, all we had to do was get up the next morning and all that stuff was going to happen. That's all we had to do. We just had to wait. I love that feeling. This is what this word means, to eagerly yearn, to anticipate. You're waiting for something to happen. Your righteousness has absolutely nothing to do with anything that you can possibly do. It just means you have to wait in this relationship and go, oh, that's already happened. That's going to happen. That's already happened. So you wait on that. There's a third thing, and then we're going to tie all these up in a nice bow. Next verse, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. Now, I'm going to change this up for second service. I said work through love. I think I'm going to change this to say love out your faith. Love out your faith. I have been guilty of saying something that I think I need to change. Live out your faith. How many of you have heard that? Live out your faith. Man, you need to live out your faith. And then, you know, we go, oh, yeah, we need to live out my faith. And then you get to the car and you go, I don't know how to live out my faith. I mean, that's the whole reason why I came to church in the first place. Grant's running a scam. He just keeps telling me to do the same thing over and over again. The best way to live out your faith is to love out your faith. Paul says the number one thing is to see your faith working through love. Love is the primary indicator that Jesus is working in your life. If you are becoming a more loving person, then Jesus is working in your life. If you are becoming a more hateful person, that is not Jesus. I'm going to say that again just in case you missed that, okay? If you're becoming a more cynical, judgmental, hypercritical, unkind, ruthless person, that is not Jesus. It's not. Jesus will produce more loving people. Always. Now, I want to be clear at this point, because there are varying degrees of love. I am more loving today than I was 5, 6, 7 years ago. Now, for you, you may look at me and go, dear Lord, what kind of miserable human being was he 5, 6 years ago? Like, that may be, and that may be a fair critique. It's not that I'm as loving as you are. It's Christ is making me more loving than what I was in my natural state. So there's no measurement. Like, I don't have to judge my love meter, okay, against someone else. I don't. I mean, I thank Jesus every single day that my love meter is not going to be held to the same standard as my daughters. My daughters love people. They love people. And they have patience for people where I look at them and I go, why? Why? Thank you, I'm not judged according to them. But we love out our faith. So stand in the freedom, wait on righteousness, and work through love. So let me kind of give you a story that kind of sums this up. And this hit me this morning. I was in my last semester at seminary, and somehow I had gotten all the way through 3.5 years of seminary, and I had missed this Old Testament class that you're supposed to take in your very first year, your very first semester. So somehow I'd missed it. So like, great, I got to take this class before I graduate. So here I am, I'm about to graduate, and I'm in this room with all these first semester seminary students, and I'm just going, But then I realized, this is good. This is great. I aced every quiz, I aced every test. It was like, this was just one great big seminary review, and I was loving it. Now, the class called for a final paper on an Old Testament theme. And I just so happened to be taking an Old Testament systematic theology class at the same time. So I talked to both professors. My Old Testament survey class was actually taught by a grad assistant who had just graduated a semester before me. So I asked him and my professor, listen, can I pick the same topic? Can I have the same, I'll adjust the paper to meet the class, but and it'll be a new paper. I'm not pulling something out of my archives, but can I use the same topic in the same paper for both classes? And they both said, yeah, that'd be great. I thought, whew. Yeah. Work the system, don't let the system work you. Okay, now, so I turn in my paper, and my systematic theology professor gave me a 97 on the paper, and it was the highest grade in the class, and I'm like, yeah, 97. Save that GPA, right? And I was so excited to get the Old Testament survey paper back, because I'm thinking, well, if I got a 97 in my systematic theology, this ought to be 100. Like, this like, I'm going to frame this paper when I get it back. I get it back, and there's an I on it. Now, you may not know what I means. An I means incomplete. An I in seminary might as well be an F. The I means that I now have to go meet with the grad assistant to figure out what's wrong with my paper, and I can adjust my paper, and he will grade it and dock me a penalty points, or I cannot do any of that, and I can receive an F for the paper. Now, I didn't need the grade to pass the class, right? But I was ticked. So, I said, okay. So I take the meeting with the grad assistant. As I'm meeting with the grad assistant, he tells me that there was something in my paper that he didn't agree with. It was on the book of Jonah, and I said, God changed his mind. God changed his mind, and he didn't punish Nineveh. And this gives us an insight into the heart of God, much like the parable of the prodigal son gave us an insight into the heart of God, that his heart is for relationship, not wanting to condemn us. Now, I thought, that's a pretty good point. But he was really bothered that I used the phrase that God changed his mind. And he asked me, if you'll change this phrase, I will give you an A on your paper, which will go to a B since it was originally an incomplete. And I went, no, thank you. And I said that. I said, no, thank you. And he goes, no, Grant, you don't understand. If I give you an I on this, you're going to get an F. I understand that. He goes, are you serious? I said, yeah, I'm not changing the paper. I'm not changing the paper. I said, are you sure you want to do this? And he goes, well, yeah. So he gives me the F. I go, okay. As a seminary student, you have the right to appeal a grade. And that appeal goes to the dean of that school. And I happen to have one of those forms with me when I took the meeting. And I said, thank you, I'll take this grade. Here's my request for an appeal. I just need your signature. And then the dean will set up a time for us and we'll come and we'll have a conference. He goes, okay. And so he signed the paper. I said, thanks. He said, this is a really interesting path. I said, yeah. I said, it's really interesting. It's the strangest thing, you know. My professor in my systematics theology class that I just took is the dean. The one that I turned this paper into. The one that I got a 97 on. I wasn't arrogant. But I didn't have to be arrogant. I didn't have to be mad. I didn't have to be defensive. I could stand. This is not a stretch. The work had already been done. The authority, the ultimate authority, had already graded the work. Are you following where this is going? I knew the work was sufficient. So I didn't have to argue. I didn't have to be mad. I didn't have to do anything. All I had to do was just stand and wait. That's all I had to do. It's just stand and wait. There are so many of us that are fighting with some petty grad assistant that continues to hammer you about stuff in your life, guilt, shame, sin, bondage, that the dean of theology, Jesus Christ himself, has already said, I've forgiven you. You keep arguing and trying to rewrite a paper that is not necessary. And so many people are just banging their heads against this wall of guilt and shame, and Jesus is going, what are you doing? Stand in my son. Stand in Christ. Just stand there. You don't have to do anything. Just receive this. And this is the key of having freedom in Christ. Let me pray for us. As you're praying, I want to ask you a couple of questions. Do you find yourself feeling imprisoned by past sin that you've already asked Jesus to cover, but you keep uncovering it? Is your faith and your closeness to God determined by this checklist of things that you feel like you have to get done? Can you receive the truth that there is never going to be anything that you will ever do that's going to make God love you less? And that he wants you to stand in that identity. It might be time to receive the freedom that comes with Christ. You can't earn it. You can't defend it. You can't justify it. You just have to receive it. You have to embrace it. And you don't even have to figure what that looks like out. You don't have to figure that out. That's grace. Father, I pray that your grace will sweep this room right here. And that those that have wrestled with shame and guilt for years can get a taste of that grace. Father, I pray for those of us who might have a tendency to add things to the gospel. We mean well, it's just not well. And forgive us of our judgmental heart and continue to work in us to make us more loving. But I'm not going to say amen. We're going to worship instead. The band's going to play. But your response and my response this morning might just need to be to worship. You can stand, you can sing, you can sit, you can kneel. There'll be a couple of us standing in the back of the room if you have someone that you have something that you want to pray with us about as well. But let's respond and run to the Father, because that is what he wants us to do.
My heart needs.
guys so much for being here for worship this morning. We really appreciate it. As we leave, we're going to say our blessing. And as we say this, we're speaking this not just for ourselves, but also for our entire congregation. So let's read this together. In Christ, you go nowhere alone. Wherever you go, God is there. Wherever you are, God can work through you. He gives purpose to your being there. Christ, who dwells in you, has something to do through you where you are. Believe this and go in his grace, love, and power. Go be the church. Have a great week, everyone. 3, 4.